And this week, as I've been preparing to preach, God just keeps bringing this verse back to my mind, and it's Colossians 1:10, and it says that we might walk worthy of the Lord and please Him, being fruitful in every good work and increase in the knowledge of God. And I think as believers, as people that are here in church, I think we could all agree with that we would like to walk worthy of God and His calling on our lives and increase in our knowledge of who He is. And I think that that's a noble goal for us today. About a year ago, maybe a half a year ago, Mason, who's our three-year-old, was learning his colors. He was learning what blue is and what green is and what red is and what yellow is. And Mason walked out and he had on this bright green shirt. And as Mason walked up, I said, "Mason, that's a nice green shirt you have on." And Mason goes, "No, it's blue. It's blue." I'm like, "No, Mason, that's a green shirt." "No, blue." "And a blue shirt." And so Mason and I went back and forth probably 6 or 7 times. And I tried to explain to him how the shirt he had on was green and not blue. It was very obviously green and not blue. It wasn't like turquoise or any weird color like that. And when it's all said and done, Mason's shirt was green. Even if Mason wanted his shirt to be blue, even if he wished that it was blue, even if it's the tag said it was blue, his shirt was green. And that was the truth, was that he was wearing a green shirt. In this passage today, we see where God's people, where the very people that Jesus came to save, rejected him as the truth. As Jeff read, Jesus has just finished teaching some parables. He has taught a number of different parables to the people. And we remember that parables are a heavenly story with an earthly meaning. It was a parable, a story that was to connect with the people, and Jesus just gets done teaching some different parables: the sower and the seeds, the weeds, the mustard seed, a little bit of yeast. He talks about hidden treasures, and as he does that, he talks about how the kingdom of heaven is like these things. And so Jesus has just finished teaching the people and his disciples about what the kingdom of heaven is going to look like. And then he goes into his hometown. Jesus was from the town of Nazareth, and he goes into his town, and the people at first receive him, and then they reject him. Verses 54 and 56. It says, Jesus came into his hometown. He began teaching in the synagogues, and the people were amazed. A synagogue for these people, this would have been a place of worship. It would have been a place of teaching. It would have been kind of a small church. It wasn't the temple, but it was a place where people came and they heard God's word taught. A lot of times there was a synagogue ruler who was in charge of the synagogue, who would make sure that they were reading in the right place at different times. And then when a rabbi came into town, the people would become very excited because now a teacher, someone who's trained to teach God's word and to teach the Torah, is now here. And Jesus was a rabbi. And Jesus comes into town and he begins teaching in their synagogues. And it says they were amazed by his teaching. They were wondering, who is this guy and where does he get his authority? If we look at the other gospels, he teaches with an authority that was his own because he's God. And the people are amazed. And then instantly after that, they start wondering, really, who is this guy? We've seen him grow up. You have to remember that they saw Jesus from the time he was a little boy grow up in this town. And then you see where they even question, isn't Mary his mom? Isn't his mom Mary? Like she's sitting over there in church. She sits next to me every week and shakes my hand. His mom's Mary, and his brothers aren't they James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Like I was just playing ball with them last week. I was just hanging out with them. We go to their house. We know this guy. We saw him grow up. Aren't these are his sisters right here? We know his sisters. We know this guy. And then it says at the end of verse 56, where did this man get all of these things? So they are amazed at his teaching. Then they're like, but we know this guy. We watched him grow up. We know his mom and dad. We know his brothers and sisters. How did he get so smart? Where did he get this wisdom from? He's just like us. He was raised here. We know exactly who this man is. And then what gives him the right to speak like this? Why? Why can this man come into town and speak like this? He's just like we are. And then in verse 57, it says, and they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his home. So Jesus, they see that Jesus is speaking in a way that is proving that he's God. And they're wondering, who is this guy? And they take offense at Jesus and who he is. Really, why can you speak like this? You're just like I am. And Jesus then answers to him, well, it makes sense that you wouldn't listen to me. A prophet is without honor, except where he comes from, except when he's back home. And I think Jesus says that. He's telling them, look, you don't honor me because you think you know me, but you don't really know who I am. You think you know me because you saw me grow up, but you don't really know who I am. And isn't that true in our life? Sometimes the people that we want to share truth with the most, maybe our family, maybe our close friends, maybe the people that we were raised with, our best friends, when we've experienced truth and we've experienced the love and forgiveness that's found in Jesus Christ, we want to go back and tell them. And they're the last persons a lot of times that want to listen to us, that want to listen to the truth because they've seen us. They've seen us from the time we were a little kid. And then in verse 58, it says, and he did not do many miracles because of their lack of faith. So to me, it's very sad. Jesus, the hometown boy, comes back to his home, comes back to the people that he came to earth for, the people that he was raised with, his own family, his family's friends, and it says that he did not do many miracles in their town because of their lack of faith, because they didn't believe he was truly the Son of God. And to me, it's incredibly sad that I wonder if sometimes we miss out on seeing God work, seeing God work in our lives or in the lives of the people that we love because of our own lacks of faith, because we choose not to believe that Jesus is really who he says he is. And then in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 14, we have a totally different story now. We have Jesus in his hometown, and now we have this account of John the Baptist. We have this account of Herod. And in verse 14, we see where Herod has now heard reports about Jesus. If you remember, if you look back into the beginning of this gospel, Herod's dad, Herod the Great, tried to kill Jesus. He tried to put Jesus to death by killing all the babies. And now we have Herod the Great's son, who's now heard reports of Jesus. He's like, hey, this guy, he's causing a stir. People either really love him or they really reject him. And so now Herod's heard some reports about him. And he says to his attendants in verse 1, this must be John the Baptist that's risen from the dead. So he doesn't go to, wow, this is Jesus. This is the fulfillment of prophecy from years gone by. He goes, wow, this must be John the Baptist. It kind of shows that maybe Herod is a little superstitious. Maybe he's just trying to pull, like, okay, who could this guy be? And this must be, he goes to, this must be John the Baptist, who's risen from the dead. And Herod, then we go on to hear about what Herod did to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was God's mouthpiece. He was God's prophet to proclaim and make the path straight for Jesus. He was like kind of the plow, getting everything ready for Jesus to come. And he preached the gospel of repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is coming. And John had gone to Herod and told Herod, hey, Herod, it's not okay what you're doing. If you look at verses 3 through 5, Herod has John arrested because John speaks out against Herod's inappropriate relationship. Herod, who was married, he was married to a Persian queen, took his wife and divorced her and married his brother's wife. This is a crazy, crazy messed up family. Kind of something maybe you would see on a modern day soap opera. And so now Herod has divorced his wife. He is now in a relationship with his brother's wife, so his sister-in-law, and John the Baptist speaks truth to him. And he says, look, this isn't okay. This relationship you're in, it's not right. And Herod's not his wife, but his lover, Herodias, gets mad. He gets mad at John. Or she gets mad at John, and she's like, put him in prison, get rid of him, and actually kill him. Herodias wants to kill him because John has spoke the truth, and instead of killing him, we see in verses 3 through 5, Herod just puts John in prison. He just like, we'll tuck him away, we'll put him in prison, he won't be able to influence the people anymore, he won't really be able to speak to us anymore, and we'll just tuck him away, put him in prison, and people will forget about him. Well, Herodias was pretty upset. And one night on Herod's birthday, Herodias gets her daughter, so even more messed up stuff, even more craziness of this family. Herodias gets her daughter, which would have been Herod's niece, to then dance for Herod. She gets him to go into the courts while they're having dinner and to dance for Herod. We see this in verses 6 through 10. And Herodias' daughter dances before Herod, and it says it pleases him. And he's not only like, wow, that's a really, it's not a, wow, that's a really good ballerina dance you did. He's pleased in a way where he's aroused. It's even more than just like, wow, that was awesome. He's ready now, it says, to give her whatever she wants. So he's very pleased with her. And some scholars even believe that she was he was willing to give her even half the kingdom. Even half of his ruling kingdom, he was willing to give her because of this dance. Well, Herodias had prompted her daughter to then ask for John the Baptist's head to be on a platter, to kill John the Baptist. And so Herod's at his dinner with his different people and his court officials and different, probably other kings and different things like that. And Herodias' daughter asked for John the Baptist's head. And Herod doesn't want to kill him, doesn't really want to kill John the Baptist, but he also doesn't want to look like a wimp in front of his dinner guests. He wants to look like the man in front of his dinner guests. So he orders that John the Baptist's head be chopped off and be brought on a platter and was given to his niece who just danced in front of them. And this was all because John the Baptist, had spoke truth to Herod and Herodias and said, what you're doing is wrong. What you are standing for, this relationship you're in, is wrong. So now John the Baptist is beheaded, and in verses 11 through 12, the body or the head is brought on a platter and given to Herodias, and John's disciples then took his body and buried it and then went and reported to Jesus. And John is murdered because he speaks the truth. As we look at this passage, as I started studying it at the beginning, I'm like, really, what do these two passages have in common at all? We have Jesus being rejected, and we have John the Baptist's head being chopped off. And I think that we can come to the common point that both Jesus and John were rejected because Jesus is the truth, and John spoke the truth. And the people didn't like it, and Herod didn't like it. So what do we learn from this passage? What I want you to do is I want you to take your bulletin, and I want you to turn it over. There's a little spot for notes. There's my bulletin. There's a little spot for notes on the back, and I want you to fold your bulletin in half. I'm going to take a cue from Barry, and fold your bulletin in half, and then unfold it, and you should have a line right down the middle, and you should have two parts. I want you to put on one side 13 and one side 14, and then we're going to look at what do we learn from this passage? What do we learn about rejecting the truth from this passage? So on the 13 side, the first thing that we learn about rejecting the truth is sometimes familiarity with the truth brings apathy. Familiarity with the truth brings apathy. Sometimes the people that we want to know the truth the most are the ones that reject it or the first to reject it. In John chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, it says, he was in the world, though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him. Yet, to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the power to become children of God. Sometimes, as we're familiar with the truth, it sometimes can bring apathy in our lives. I started thinking about people that have been raised in the church. Most of you know that I was raised in the church from the time I was born. I think my parents said the week after I was born, I was in church. And so maybe like 4 days after I was born, I was sitting in church. And I was in church my whole life. So for people like me, people that have been raised in the church, have been raised with the things of God in my house. As a kid, it was very common for my parents to pull out their Bibles and us to do devotions. We were in church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Whenever there was a prayer meeting, whenever there was a work time, we were there. And I can tell you that in my junior high and early high school life, there became an apathy. Church became just the thing that we did. It became the little, just what we kind of went to. I became very familiar with the things of God. But I hadn't let God transform my life, and I became very apathetic. So this familiarity to the truth can sometimes bring apathy. As a basketball coach, some of you have coached your kids. I can remember working with a team, and we were learning to run a play. We were learning to run some basketball plays, and in practice, my basketball team they started out really excited about learning these plays, and they got really good at learning them. And about midway through the season, all of a sudden, when it was time to run these plays, they became very apathetic to running them. They started just kind of passing the ball instead of passing the ball and being really crisp. They started going up for their layups and just kind of, they just would lay it in, just like no big deal. They would throw the ball and they would cut, and they wouldn't cut in a crisp way like they really meant it. They became kind of apathetic to playing basketball and to running basketball plays. And guess what? That's exactly how they looked when they went in the games. They became very apathetic looking. So sometimes familiarity can bring apathy. The second thing we learn from chapter 13 is that the truth can sometimes be offensive. In verse 57, we see where Jesus is teaching and the people become offended by what he's saying. They get upset about what he's saying. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, it says, "Now do you believe the stone is precious? But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and the stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes people fall." They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. So sometimes the truth can be offensive. In 1 Peter, we see where Jesus is this cornerstone, and the stone is precious to those who believe, but for those that don't believe, for those that don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the stone becomes this stumbling block, this rock of offense, some passages say. And I think that we see that in our world today, where Jesus has become and can become a stumbling block. Is Jesus really the only way to heaven? I think is a question that we get asked quite often. Or is there other ways? Am I really supposed to obey everything that he says we're to obey in the scripture? Am I really supposed to other truth? Am I really supposed to be faithful to my spouse? Or can I have somebody else on the side? Or can I divorce her or him and have somebody else? Did God really make me a boy? Or can I make myself into a girl and help God out? And I think the world around us, the truth has sometimes become offensive. And as Christians, as that truth becomes offensive, we're called to stand. We're called to stand firm for the truth that we know is correct, that we find in the Scripture. And the third thing that we learn from chapter 13 is that there can be great consequences for rejecting the truth. At the end of chapter 13, we see where it says that Jesus didn't do many miracles because of their lack of faith. So the third thing that we learn is that there can be great consequences as we reject the truth. One of those consequences, and heaven forbid, is that we can miss eternity in heaven. If we reject the truth, if we don't know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, one of the consequences for rejecting the truth is eternity in heaven. It also could be that we miss God working in our lives. These people were familiar with Jesus. Maybe we miss God's work. Maybe we miss something that God wants to do in our own lives personally because of our lack of faith, because of our lack of submitting to the truth. Or maybe we miss something as a church. Maybe we miss seeing God move in a mighty way as a church because we've rejected the truth, or because we decide not to live by a certain part of the truth. And I would hope and pray, my prayer for all of us is that we wouldn't have these consequences, and that we wouldn't reject the truth and miss seeing God work. I'm sure that there was people there in the town of Nazareth that needed healing, or that could use healing, or that needed to be restored, and they missed out on seeing God work. And for us as Christians, we don't want to be guilty of missing seeing God work in our lives and in the lives of others. Let's move to the second part of your handout, and you should put a 14 at the top, and let's look at what we can learn from chapter 14 and this account of John the Baptist and Herod and Herodias. And 14, right at the very top, we see the first point is God has called us to stand firm. We learn from John in John's stance to the king, John's stance to the ruler, he stands firm in what he knows is to be the truth, and what he knows is to be right. And I think in the same way, God has called us to stand firm. This probably wasn't an easy task for John. John stood up to the ruler of his time. He stood up to the one that in a split second could have his head, which eventually it happened. But he stands up knowing that he knows the truth, knowing that God has called him to proclaim the truth, and he stands firm on that truth. So I think the first thing that we can learn from that is we've been called to stand firm. We've been called as Christians to stand firm in the truth of God's word. Do we have times where that's going to be hard? Of course. Are there times in our world today where we might have to stand for truth, saying, no, I won't do that at work. No, I won't cut those corners. No, I am going to honor God in this way. Whatever that might be, and it's probably different for everybody out there, where you might have to take those stands. But we're called to stand firm no matter what the cost. And the second point that we can learn from chapter 14 is standing firm might and probably does have a great cost. Standing firm might and probably does have a great cost. We see in the life of John where ultimately standing firm and speaking the truth to Herod and Herodias cost him his life. It first started with imprisonment and then started and then ended with his head. And for us, standing firm might cost us something. It might even cost us our life. We see where Christians throughout the world today, in other parts of the country, are losing their life because of their stance for the gospel, because of their belief in Jesus Christ. And I praise God that in America we haven't faced that in some ways. In other ways, those people that are standing firm in other countries have a faith like no other. They have a faith of standing firm that is unshakable, and that's what we desire as Christians here, that our faith would be unshakable, even if it costs us everything. There's a number of different things we can learn from chapter 13 and 14. Just like Mason rejecting the truth that his shirt was green and not blue, there is many things that we can learn. And let us not be found guilty of rejecting the truth of Jesus Christ. My prayer for us today as a church, as Twain Heart Bible Church, that we would be a church that stands firm and believes and stands firm in the truth we believe in, that we would stand in a way that honors God. But how do we do that? How do we do that as Christians? We see we're rejecting the truth has great consequences, and we see we're standing for the truth might be really hard. So how do we do this? How do we actually stand firm and stand strong for the truth? And the first point of how we do that is first, we must know Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And if there's people here, as I look around, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, maybe you're new to the whole church thing. You've heard a little bit about this Jesus guy, but you're not really sure of who he is. I challenge you to get to know who Jesus is. And it starts with knowing Christ as our Lord and Savior. And the second how is we must study God's Word. We must know God's Word if we're going to stand for the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 says, "Do your best to present yourself to God, one that is approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth." We need to be men and women. If we're going to stand bold, and how are we going to stand bold? We need to study God's word. We need to know the truth of God's word, and we need to hide it in our hearts so we don't have to be ashamed of God's word, and we can correctly handle it when we have opposition in our lives. And the third, how we do this, how we stand for the truth, is that we stand in boldness. We're bold. And when I think of the word boldness, I think of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. And most of you know this, this is the armor of God. And when I think about boldness, I think of a warrior. I think of someone going off to battle. I don't think that there's a better picture of boldness than a warrior getting ready for battle. And Ephesians chapter 10, or chapter 6, verses 10 through 18 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the whole armor of God so that you can stand against the devil's schemes. For we do not struggle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of darkness of this dark world, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand when evil comes. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist and the breastplate of righteousness in place and your feet shod with the readiness of the gospel of peace. In addition, take the shield of faith with you to extinguish the fiery arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And I pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep praying for all the Lord's people." If we're going to stand for the truth, if we are going to not be a people that is guilty of rejecting the truth, we are going to have to be bold. We're going to have to be bold, and we're going to have to put on the armor of God daily. This boldness doesn't happen by accident. This being bold for the truth of God's word doesn't happen just like I wake up and maybe the shield of faith falls on me. It happens intentionally. We have to intentionally put on the armor of God so we can intentionally stand and be bold for his truth. I pray for us that we would be a people who wouldn't be guilty of rejecting the truth of Jesus Christ, whether that's on purpose or an accident, but that we would be people that have studied God's word and that will be bold to speak truth as God gives us those times to speak. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these two examples of truth and truth being rejected. Lord, I pray that we'll be a people who stands firm in the truth. Lord, that we would be studied and we would know the truth, and that we would be bold to speak the truth and stand for the truth, God. Lord, I pray for anybody here that doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray that you reveal yourself to them. Lord, that you would send people around them that know the truth, that will be willing to stand for the truth. Lord, that today might be the day of their salvation. God, we love you so much. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.